We return to the book of Ecclesiastes, which we have been working our way through these past few months. And we read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And there ends the reading of God's word. We've seen our preacher so far. We've seen him going down the various avenues of life, going down this way, that way, the next way. And he's tried a couple in his life, and he's come up each time. He's come up empty-handed. I'm going to find the meaning of life down this way. Education. Education is good. But education under the sun, simply for the sake of education, is no good. Down the alleyway of enjoyment. Wine, woman, and song. Money. And so all of these alleyways have seeming to get less and less. It's as though as we progress through the book that the options are becoming less and less in terms of finding the meaning of life in this world under the sun. In other words, a world in which God is excluded, God is shut out, and there's no acknowledgement of him whatsoever. Every search for meaning is going to end in what we know, this repeated phrase, meaningless, vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. This is what our preacher is coming up with time and time again. I was reading recently that the most famous Afrikaans song of all time, I think many of us know it, expresses something of this sentiment. I will translate it. Swerwers sonder rigting, soekers wat nooit vind. Eindelijk was almal, maar net kinders van die wind. Nomads, seekers who never find. Always wandering, never finding. In the end, you're simply children of the wind. Meaninglessness is attached to this. There's a desire and a groping for something, and yet somehow it seems to elude you. That's pretty hopeless as you make your way through Ecclesiastes. But every here and there, God breaks in and He makes His presence known. He makes His presence known. You see, because if you had to go on in this hopeless direction, we of all people would be most miserable. It's as though the Lord is laying His hand upon the preacher and in a way driving him into a corner where eventually he has to conclude the reality, the majesty, the presence of God. I'm sure some of you know those moments where God really does press in on you, makes His presence known. We could call it an existential moment where God, whether it be the doctor giving you bad news, a bad report, or whether you gaze into the face of a child, or whether you look out upon the morning and the dew is shining in the glistening early morning sun, God becomes real. And you know it. And so it is with Him. And there's not long. You can travel the freeway of this life. But there's no exit from this freeway that's going to lead you to a place where sooner or later you will not be confronted with the reality of God. His creative and His sustaining power. He's planted eternity into the hearts of man. And sooner or later makes itself known. Our passage for today, in a way, continues with what we looked at last time. At last time, we looked at money and the love of money and how a search and a hungering and a lusting after money will not give you meaning in life. Money will not give you the answers. In fact, it creates far more problems. If one looks at the lives of some very rich people, you will find that in the end, though they possessed everything, they really had nothing. But we go a bit broader this morning, and we start looking at wealth and possessions. We are looking here at the man who has everything. Ah, well, you know, he has it all. You know, the kind of guy that you never know what to buy him because he's got everything. And this is what we are looking at. The possessions. Possessions. And how possessions can somehow take the place of God. Possessing all, achieving all, having it all. Well, strange to say. And this man, we see, he just about had everything. This man had possessions, honor. He lacked nothing that he desired. He was wealthy. He had many possessions. He was well respected, a man of honor. And yet the preacher says, it is an evil. It's a vanity, a grievous evil. We're moving from the love of money to the love of things and having all things. And what this uncovers, loved ones, what it uncovers is not so much the possessions themselves, but that unfailing desire that is within each one of us. One writer puts it this way. It's no easy task to walk this earth and find peace. Inside of us it would seem something is at odds with the very rhythm of things, and we are forever restless, dissatisfied, frustrated and aching. We are so overcharged with desire that it is hard to come to simple rest. Desire is always stronger than satisfaction. Now, at the end, at the end of chapter 5, when it came to the love of money, we were told that the good things of life is a God-given gift. Whether you have plenty or whether you have little, if it is a gift of God, you receive it of such, and God gives you enjoyment of that. But now you come to chapter 6, and it's as though this man has fallen back into his pit, because chapter 6 is viewed by some as one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. It's virtually all darkness, and there's no light that comes out of it. It's as though the man has taken up the book of Ecclesiastes and started reading it for himself. And disappointment follows upon disappointment. That's basically what he's coming up against. It's a chapter of disappointment. In every endeavor, he finds himself disappointed, let down. He comes out with questions that actually no man can answer except God himself. And the point I think he's making, that an abundance of the good things in life, which in and of themselves are not bad, but an abundance of the good things of life, having it all is no guarantee of lasting satisfaction. You can have it all and yet still be searching. Martin Luther called this passage a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet does not have one. I remember as a little boy, there was a comic strip by the name of Richie Rich. And the subtitle was The Poor Little Rich Boy. He had everything in life. His father was this rich man. He had a chauffeur, everything, but the little boy was unhappy. And this is what we see here. And this is what is brought out. And I'd like to work out through this passage and look at it under three headings. In terms of having it all, in terms of possessions, and how these supposedly bring meaning in life, but in the end only bring frustration. First of all, there's a sense, we get pick up a sense of betrayal in verses 1 through 6. A man whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, that he lacks nothing. He says, this is an evil that I have seen. Having everything is an evil under the sun. Remember those terms. He's groping around for meaning under the sun. And you must recognize that the preacher is using reverse psychology. In other words, he is sketching things so bad that it would encourage you to then do the opposite of what he is saying. So he's making things out to appear so dark that you would seek to walk in the light, to find light somewhere else. And so he makes an observation. There is an evil. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, but not the power to enjoy them. Now, number one, we learn that wealth, any wealth, whatever wealth there is in this world, it is a gift from God. No one possesses wealth without the prior knowledge and the prior giving by God himself. Man receives wealth from God, but not the power to enjoy it. Now, we've already seen in chapter 5, verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them accept his lot and rejoices in his toil. Now, why then, have you ever asked yourself the question, why then does God not give the power to enjoy the good things of life? I think back in chapter 2, he told us that, chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, apart from him, that is God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. To the one who pleases him, God has given knowledge and wisdom and joy. And this doesn't mean, of course, that this is some other works righteousness, something that we need to do. I'm working hard to please God. No, there's only one thing that pleases God, and that is the faith that he gives to you. God-given faith is the only thing that pleases God, and that life reorientation that takes place in the life of faith is the one to whom God gives the ability to enjoy. You recognize where it comes from. You recognize that I don't deserve any of this. And yet he has poured it out on me. Hallelujah! And now therefore I live my life receiving everything from the hand of God with gratitude. You see, that's the one to whom power is given to enjoy. And so it is that God gives and God takes away. And it would appear in these verses, that fortunes are given and fortunes are taken away. God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. Because we see a bit later, he says there, all the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He has no burial. And the language here would appear as though the writer had a great fortune and he lost it. I've seen a great evil in this world, that a man who had everything and he lost. Now there may be why, there are many reasons why you lose a fortune, not so. You spend it all, you just waste it away. A bad business move. There are various ways in losing, making and losing a fortune. There was a slump in the economy. But the fact of the matter is that these things may be lost. Everything can so be sacrificed to a future that never comes about. You know, people plan and they make money. It's all with a view to the future, and then all of that is taken away. You are dumped into darkness. And that dark is so much worse because that darkness has quenched the light that you already had. That's what makes the loss so severe. But there can be other causes for losing, through no fault of my own. Accident, sickness. Business closes down through various factors, not my own. I lose it through injustice. There's many ways of losing a fortune, but the important thing that we need to know, that the one and the torment that comes with this loss, it's no worse than a man who has everything and yet who inside is spiritually bankrupt. I have everything, but inside I'm just as poor as this man who has lost his entire fortune. And this is what we need to understand here, folks. You can have it all. You can have the stuff that men dream of. In the Old Testament, this guy, because it says here, in the Old Testament, the truly blessed man was the man who had a long life. He had many, many children, and he had many possessions. And what are you saying? Children by the hundreds, years by the thousand, you can still depart from this world unfulfilled and unlamented. He has no burial. What does that mean? Literally, it means no one really misses him. Good riddance. The old heel is no longer with us. Plonk him in the ground and let's get rid of him. But he had everything. Not really. What does he say? What does he say about this? It's as though he's been robbed, he's been betrayed by the very thing that he thought would give him meaning in life. I trusted in it and it let me down. It's a vanity. It's a grievous evil, he says in verse 2. In verse 1 he says it lies heavy on mankind. In other words, this is a problem that happens all the time. It happens to all kinds of people all over the world. It's not a strange thing. He works hard, he gains a lot, and what happens? Somebody else, a stranger, comes along and enjoys the fruit of his labor. It's vanity. David wrote, "A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it." Psalm 39, verse 6. Well, in that case, he says, another conclusion that he draws because he has been betrayed, it's actually better that I wasn't born at all. Actually, a stillborn child is better off than me. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Number one, the stillborn child has no history to live down. It comes in vanity, it says here. Yeah, the stillborn comes. In other words, nothing fruitful comes from the birth of this child. It's a vain birth. It goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. In other words, it's not that the parents don't name the child, it's just that this child has not been given the opportunity to grow up, develop an identity and a personality. Its name, in that sense, its identity is covered. No one knows anything about it. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. One writer says it's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. That's pretty dark stuff. The stillborn doesn't have to endure trouble, doesn't have to suffer, it doesn't have to suffer injustice. It doesn't have to experience life in a fallen world. And who knows how much, what package of suffering lies ahead of it in its life. It escapes all that. It's as though God has delivered this child from suffering. And there are parents who have gained from this concept. Consolation because of this. Isaiah says people are taken away in their youth and God so delivers them from trouble. And so Koheleth says, you know, bearing in mind all of that, a stillborn has a far better deal in life than me, who has to make my way through life and suffer all of this. Betrayed. He went in search. He had possessions. He had wealth. It was an evil because it was lost. It did not give him that which it promised him. But the second thing he says, it is a hunger that is never satisfied. Verses 7 through 9. Well, if I know this, perhaps it's just better to not desire a lot of things in life. Well, that could be an answer. But he says here, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And he uses the example of the worker. And we've spoken about the worker who eats so that he can go to work. He eats rather to have energy to go to work. He comes home, he eats so that he can have energy to go to work. He comes home and eats. His mouth is the master. not the mind. And he says, this is the character and the desire and the hunger of all men. We have appetites that are never satisfied. Sooner or later you discover that the fountains of this world are but broken cisterns. There are water sources that fail to produce sufficient water. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you drink the water, but you're going to thirst again. The water of this world, the bread of this world, you're going to drink it, you're going to eat it, but your desire is going to drive you back. It's going to bring you back. You are forever thirsting. You are forever hungry. Desires that are unending and insatiable. And he says, if you had known that I could give you living water, you would have come to me. See, folks, the bottom line is that we have an insatiable hunger and an appetite that cannot be satisfied. Nothing in this world can satisfy this emptiness, this hollowness, this great big gaping hole within us. God alone, by His Spirit, can do that. We all have unfulfilled longings. The rich man and the poor man, the wise and the fool. Verse 8, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Well, wisdom above folly is desirable. Having possessions over having nothing is better in some ways. But what lies at the very bottom of this? That as the wise man and the rich man, so the poor man, these all have desires. We all have desires. Unsatisfied desires. Desires that this world cannot deliver upon. Poor man, even the poor man who conducts himself well before the living, that is, an exemplary poor man who lives his life in an exemplary way, in a moral way, and poor here actually means that he finds his provision and his protection in God, even he will not be satisfied when you give him all of these possessions. He won't. Nobody will be satisfied with these things. And so what is he teaching us here? It's not that God denies us good things in life. But what God actually does is that He exposes our true need. He's not denying us. He's actually exposing your true need. God has put eternity, I say it again, He has put eternity into your heart. The world can satisfy for a little, but and for a little while, but never with certainty and with depth. All this means to tell us that this world is no place of rest. You will not find rest in this world. Guaranteed. Under the sun, no rest. He then goes on and he says, better is the sight of the eyes, recognizing with the eyes that all good things come from God, than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. Outer's eyes are ever traveling but never arriving. You know what I mean? As soon as we think we have it all, our desires get the better of us and we think we need something better. One car must be replaced by another. One house must be replaced by another. The 1 million must be replaced by another. Our wandering desires never stay at home. They seem to go out on truancy. They play AWOL. Instead of being satisfied with the sight of the eyes. Looking, saying fine. Forever wandering, the wanderlust of unfulfilled desires. Wanderers, that's what we are. Well, how does he conclude? I've been betrayed. I have an insatiable appetite that nothing seems to be able to satisfy. Verse 10, whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is. We're back where we started from. Looking for meaning under the sun in this world always brings you back to the start. You always come back to the same place. Down a blind alley, you have to work your way back to the crossroads until you see another opening, and there you go. But you end up back where you started from. That's pretty dismal, because he doesn't even give us any hope here. There's no answer. And quite frankly, what he wants you to see is that life under the sun offers no hope. It's hopeless. Rather than turning to God, he continues to complain. He has seen satisfaction isn't guaranteed. He's considered that being dead is actually better than being alive. He has seen that his desires have gotten the better of him. And so he says, it's the same old until you die. That's right. That's right. Life goes on in the same way, and then you die. The existentialist's credo. Life is a lemon, and then you die. Actually, the bumper sticker says something else, but I wouldn't like to mention that in the pulpit. Time and time again, you just end up in the same place, you die, and who knows what happens then? There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The world has absolutely nothing new to offer, except, you know, you read the billboards and you think maybe that's not right, but the world has absolutely nothing to offer you that's new. It all just comes back to the same thing. And this is the way man has been since the fall of Adam and Eve. Constantly he's been striving after the wind, trying to catch the wind. Luther said, all things have been, so they still are. And as things are, so they will be. Well, then I'm going to argue with God about this. It is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Well, I'm going to argue with God about this. I don't like the state of affairs. Job tried that. He thought he's going to set his face before the Lord. He's going to complain. He's going to set, Lord, let's debate this matter out, until the Lord appeared to him. And he had to confess, I uttered what I did not understand. I despise myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. C.S. Lewis says, who are you to argue with a man who invented argument in the first place? There's no point. You're going to lose. No matter how much you complain, you can change not one whit of what God has determined what will take place in life. You can cry and jump in the dust and stamp your feet and throw a temper tantrum. It won't change things. So you can't even argue with him about it. And he goes on, he says, the more words, the more vanity, and what advantage is it? The more you talk, the emptier your words sound. Whatever brave words, Derek Kidner says, whatever brave words we may multiply about man or against his maker, verse 10 and 11 remind us that we shall not alter the way in which we and our world were made. The more we talk, the emptier our words sound. And to help keep us in our place, Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the way it is. It's the way life goes under the sun. So he ends with a few questions here at the end. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Remember, our preacher is pointing us to the fact of meaninglessness of life under the sun. And in this life you will have disappointments. You will feel betrayed by things that you thought you could hold fast to, people and structures that you thought you could trust, and you will be let down and disappointed. That's life under the sun. We will always have questions, and these questions will not be answered to our satisfaction. What he's trying to do is to awaken our longing for God. Some of our questions will be answered as we make our way to the end of the book, because we are now coming to a point where there aren't many options left to explore in life. And we are making our way to an answer which the preacher is going to bring us to. But he's also making way for the gospel. That the questions of life, the major questions of life, can only be answered by the gospel. Who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Man. The few days of his vain life. That's the godless statement. The atheist statement. And who knows what comes after him? What's going to happen when I die? Who knows? The humanist society in London, in England, says, well, life leads to nothing, and every pretense that it does not is a deceit. You are deceived if you think that there's life after death, so don't believe it. Rabelais, the French philosopher, said, I'm off in search of the great, perhaps. I'm falling into the great unknown. Boy, God forbid that any one of us would die releasing ourselves to the great perhaps or the great unknown. The Bible is very clear about what happens after death. We have the words of Scripture. We have the inspired Word of God that tells us what comes after man. Can you imagine not knowing what happens after death? There is a life to come. God has promised this in His Word. When Jesus died for our sins and He was raised again to the right hand of God, He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you also may be. And yet, the hopelessness of this world says, don't believe it. When you die, that's it. You go to the grave and you rot, and that's the end of it. That's not the way the believer looks at this. And this is the portion of each one of God's children. I am going to receive my inheritance. I have come to see that in this life there is vanity and meaninglessness, that I will never find satisfaction in the stuff and the things and the possessions of this world. They will never give me the answer to my questions. There's only one thing that will answer that question. And that is what is laid up in store ahead of me in eternity. God has promised it. God has promised this. Near the end of The Witch, The Lion, The Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan, who is a representative of Jesus, sitting on his throne, says, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. See, this is the rub in the end. What follows me in this life is determined by my relationship to Jesus Christ. I know He's coming. You all know He's coming again. Am I looking forward to His appearing? Does it fill you with fear? Or does it fill you with joy? You see, that's the meaning in life. Where all of these questions will be answered one by one. Because Christ is coming again, He will take you to be with Himself. And He will answer all of your questions. Ah, loved one, if you do not love the Lord and serve the Lord and believe in Him, please may I urge you to take hold of Him, that you might have this certainty that lies ahead of you. Shall we pray? Our beloved Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. And that, Lord, we have no reason to walk around stumbling in darkness, trying to find a way in this world, in this life under the sun. Lead us, O Lord, into that light, which gives us hope for eternity. And though we may be blessed with much in this life, may that not be the focus. May it always be our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all good things come to us. And this we pray in his name alone. Amen.